Amen. Thank you, Savante, for leading our praise team this morning. Church, great singing. Isn't that new song, Jerusalem, wonderful? It is an incredible, incredible song, a testimony to the Savior of the world, to Jesus Christ, the only Son of God who took on flesh. He became man and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death on the cross in our place and then rose again on the third day that we might have forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with the Father. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. While you're turning to Acts chapter 6, I want to say thank you to a few other people. First, to Zach Scoggin, our interim student pastor, and to Daniel Coward, our missions associate, who were with our high school group up in Provo, Utah, serving with First Baptist Church of Provo, sharing the gospel. I'm so grateful for those students and those leaders and for Zach and for Daniel and their overall leadership of the trip to be able to go there and to serve as they did. I also want to say thank you to Derek Hall, who preached last week, did such a great job preaching through that text with Gamaliel and the providence of God and how things are working out as he walked us through those three different segments of people there. So grateful for Derek and his willingness to step in. And finally, thank you to you, church, for allowing my family a little bit of time away at the end of last week and the beginning of this week as we took vacation to see some friends in Colorado. It was great to be there, and of course, it is great to be back. So we're in Acts chapter 6 today, verses 1 through 7. Several years ago, church health specialist and former president of Lifeway Resources, Tom Rainer, published a list of things, crazy things, that church members fight over, that have caused division in the life of churches. So I'm just going to read a few of them. There are several published, but I'm just going to read five of them to you this morning. A church fought over, there was great disagreement over which picture of Jesus they wanted to hang in the foyer. A church fought over serving grape juice or cran grape juice for the Lord's Supper. A church argued about the appropriate length of a pastor's beard and whether or not any staff member should actually have facial hair at church. Church members disagreed as to whether to allow deviled eggs at a church potluck. Another church argued about whether to build a playground or to use the land for a cemetery. Now, you can't make this stuff up, right? And you've heard me say before that so often conflict in church arises because of pride, preference, or personality. Oftentimes, when we think about conflict in the life of a church, it's based on pride, preference, or personality. And the sad thing is, too often, our preferences actually reveal our priorities. They at least give light into what's most important to us, right? Like, we want things a certain way. We want to do things a certain way because, well, that's just how we like it. Or because that's what we're used to. But so often, we forget about the priority that stands behind all of it and how our preferences and everything about what we do ought to be moving to support our priorities, right? So rather than being humble and seeing the big picture, too often if we focus on our preferences, then we don't meet our priorities. Take, for example, the dispute about the playground or the cemetery. Okay, this shouldn't ruffle any feathers. No one has ever come to me at this church and said, hey, I think we should put a cemetery out here instead of a playground. So this is a neutral argument, all right? So playground or cemetery, let's think about preferences. Let's think about priorities. I had a conversation with a pastor friend in a different state not too long ago, and he was telling me about a situation in the church that he pastored. It actually didn't have anything to do with playgrounds or cemeteries, but it could have, okay? There was a group of people, concerned individuals in the church who approached the pastor and wanted to let their opinion be known, right? So they were very clear. This is what they believed. This is what they thought. This is how it should go. And my pastor friend told me, he just kind of took a step back. He listened, and then he changed the subject. Well, you know, that's what pastors do when it's a hard conversation, just change the subject, right? Well, he began to talk about grandchildren. He began to talk about their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and all the things that go with grandchildren. Now, who in here likes their grandchildren? Okay, all right. Everyone likes their grandchildren. Some of you will look forward to being a grandparent someday. And so he began to ask them about stories about their grandchildren. And of course, everyone likes that. Everyone likes to be a grandchild, and it's just a wonderful thing. And then the pastor looked and he said, I want our church to be the kind of church that your grandchildren and great-grandchildren would want to attend. Yes? That's the kind of church you want to be, the kind of church where your grandchildren and great-grandchildren would want to attend, right? So now think, now push it back to the side here, playground or cemetery? Playground or cemetery? See what I'm saying? Here's the problem, friends. Too often in our lives, we let pride, preference, or personality bring about conflict and division. And friends, conflict and division always distract from mission. Always distract from mission. And all churches face situations that could potentially be divisive. And some situations are more serious than other situations. And that's why we have to navigate growing pains with wisdom. We have to navigate growing pains with wisdom because division derails mission. So this morning, we're going to look at an incident, a situation in the early church that, hear me, was anything but trivial. Now, this was an important deal. This was an important situation, and we're going to see how the church handled the conflict in such a way to actually advance the mission, to advance the priorities of the church. Let's stand together. We're going to honor the reading of God's word, his only true word, Acts chapter 6, but we're going to begin in Acts 5, actually. Acts 5, verse 42, through Acts 6 and verse 7. Okay? Luke, the physician, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Will you pray with me? Lord, today we're here to humble ourselves. We're here to worship you, the God of salvation. We're here to hear from your word. God, by the power of your Spirit living in us, would you change us for your glory? Would you change us for our good? God, would you move in these moments? Would you take away distraction? And would you help us to focus on you? We pray these things in the powerful name of the risen Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, if you've noticed in our study thus far of the book of Acts, along the way, Luke has included for us several summary statements about the situation in the church. He's included for us several statements that kind of give us an update or a picture into what is taking place in the life of the church. In fact, we see this in Acts chapter 2, and we see this in Acts chapter 4, and we see it here again in Acts chapter 5 at the very end, what we just read, and then in Acts chapter 6. These updates, like what's taking place, and these updates seem to follow a clear pattern, right? The apostles preached the word. The church grew. The people loved one another. They ministered to one another. They cared for the needs that each of them had in Jesus' name, and the church grew. People were responding to the gospel. If we use our vernacular, right? The people were speaking and living the gospel, and the number of disciples multiplied. Right? The gospel was going forth. The people were believing. God was building the church. Luke is trying to tell us something, friends. Luke is trying to tell us something, right? The key to church growth is speaking and living the gospel. The key to church growth is speaking and living the gospels. When Christians live with integrity, when they lead with love, when they are willing to recognize their call as ambassadors to proclaim Christ, to make disciples, to speak and to live the gospel with the people that they cross paths with in their daily living, then the Spirit of God does amazing things. That's what we see here in the early church. The gospel is the priority, but things can get in the way of the gospel. Things can get in the way of the gospel. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's personality. Sometimes it's preference. Sometimes it's sin in the life of the church, as we saw in Acts chapter 5, right, with Ananias and Sapphira, how they had lied to the Spirit of God and how they suffered the consequences, the judgment of God in this beginning and early stage of the church life. This morning in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see there's a serious conflict that has arisen in the church that could derail them from mission. The gospel is always the priority, but there are things that can hinder the gospel or that can keep the gospel from going forth in power, right? The gospel is primary, but we have to understand that there are things that can get in the way of the gospel. Now, we're going to focus on conflict this morning, but before we get there, I just want to make a few other comments, right? Things in the periphery that can derail the gospel going forth. What are these things that we can give attention to? They're not the gospel, but they support the gospel. They serve to magnify the gospel. Some of these things have to do with our building. Some of these things have to do with our feel. Some of these things have to do with the way that we treat one another and care for one another. I mean, think about this. If we're trying to reach young families, and young families come, but our nursery is a mess, it's dirty, there's not adequate care down there. By the way, that's not true. We have a great nursery. If you're watching at home, our nursery is top-notch. We got a great ministry here, right? So trust me on this. I'm not saying this because we need help. I'm just saying this because I want you to see we can preach the gospel, but they're not going to come because they don't feel cared for or loved. Does that make sense? And this can work itself in a lot of ways. I had a guy tell me one time that we shouldn't spend any money on our building. Doesn't matter. And his reasoning was, well, I've been on mission trips and I've worshiped Jesus in pole buildings with no air conditioning and everything else. And I said, guess what? I've been in a lot of those buildings. I've preached in a lot of those buildings in other countries. That doesn't work here. That doesn't work here. There's no church in Amarillo who doesn't care for its building, who doesn't properly upkeep the building, and people are coming anyway. That doesn't happen. You don't have air conditioning, people aren't going to come. The gospel is primary, but there are some things that you have to give thought to so that the gospel can go forward. Look, we should always be looking to remove unnecessary boundaries and barriers to people actually hearing the gospel, because the gospel is most important. Why would we want to make people cross unnecessary bridges to hear the gospel? Why would we want to make them cross unnecessary bridges to hear the gospel? Let me illustrate that. My boys and I like to play disc golf. So we play quite a bit. We actually played with Garrison while we were up in Colorado last week. And sometimes, you know, in disc golf, you have a little frisbee disc and you're trying to throw it, you know, however many hundred feet to a basket that catches the disc at the end. So that's the goal. The basket's the goal. Sometimes those baskets are on the other side of a creek or the other side of a river or maybe the other side of a body of water or whatever. And it when you have to get there to the other side of the river, other side of the creek, there are many ways you could get to the other side of the river, right? Generally, there's a sturdy bridge, but if you're like the boys, then you look for downed limbs or rocks that are sticking up, or you just run and try to jump for it, okay? Hear me say this. At my age, I always look for the sturdy bridge. Always look for the sturdy bridge because I want to get to the other side. And when you think about this as a church, why would we want to make someone try to jump across some cultural barrier to hear the gospel? Why wouldn't we just have a sturdy bridge for them to walk across that's easy for them to walk across? Why would we want to have any kind of a barrier that is difficult for someone to hear the gospel in our context, in our culture? And this is true in any context, in any culture, and it's different wherever you are and wherever you live, right? The gospel is primary, so let's make it primary. And let's not put too much focus on things that don't ultimately matter, because what matters is that people hear the gospel. Amen? All right. Now, if we want people to hear the gospel, then we have to understand that there are many barriers, and one of them could be conflict in the church. That's what we're going to see here today. Conflict in the church. We have to move through that barrier, that obstacle, in a way that pleases God so that the mission can go forward. So the first thing we see then, if the gospel is to be the main thing, then we have to deal with conflict appropriately. We have to deal with conflict appropriately, right? Over the last several weeks, the early church has faced conflict from the religious leaders, from the leaders of the Jews, even from the political sect, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and then the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. We've seen this. We've seen it arise within the church as well. And this morning, we begin chapter 6 with Luke telling us that a complaint arose among the Hellenists against the Hebrews because the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the distribution that would take place every day. Now, the distribution was an allotment of food and goods that the church would give out to its needy members, specifically here to the widows. Widows didn't have anywhere else to turn. They were a lower segment in society because they were all alone, as we're going to see here in just a minute, and they couldn't make money. They didn't have food. So the church, in keeping with actually a temple ministry from Judaism, would care for such people. Now, in the context, the Hellenists refer to Jewish Christians whose primary language was Greek. Now, their primary language was Greek because they grew up in the diaspora. They grew up outside of the Palestine, okay? They grew up outside of what we understand to be the Holy Land. But now they had maybe moved back. The Hebrews then were Jewish Christians whose primary language was Aramaic or Hebrew, who had grown up right there in Palestine. So that's the Hellenists and the Hebrews, okay? We're talking about Christians, just two different, it really goes down to what their culture was and what their language was. We can understand the Hellenists. As they grew older, maybe they moved back to Palestine. Think about the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Remember, Naomi was married, had two sons. They moved off to a different land from Bethlehem because there was a famine, and they tried to make a life for themselves there. Later on, Naomi's husband died, her two sons died. One of her daughters-in-law went back to Bethlehem with Naomi, right? In old age, they moved back. So maybe that was somewhat taking place here at the time. They're back in Palestine, and there is an issue. An issue has arisen, right? The Hellenist widows were being neglected. We don't know why. We don't know the main reason why they were being neglected. It could have been that the church was just growing so fast that they just missed it. I mean, it was a simple accident, right? They weren't prepared for the growth. They didn't have the structure in place, but there was a problem. It's also possible that there was some prejudice going on, and this would be sinful, right? That the Hebrew Christians were actually intending to neglect the Hellenistic widows. Now, I don't know if this was the case. It could have been. If it was, it would be sinful, and they would have needed to repent of that. We don't know the specifics. We don't know even exactly how this was taking place, but we know that the complaint made its way to the apostles. They handled it appropriately. They dealt with the conflict appropriately. What we don't read, hear this, what we don't read, because we don't know exactly who took the problem to the apostles. We don't know any of those details. We just know it happened. But what we don't read is that the people got their feeling hurt, they got mad, they held a grudge, they rallied their friends, they threatened to stop giving, and then they left the church. We don't read that. Unfortunately, that same sequence of events happens all the time in churches. Maybe amongst individuals, maybe amongst groups of people, but this happens all the time in America in churches. Instead, what we see here is that the church came together and they did the things that needed to be done. Now, my guess is that the neglect was really just based on oversight. They didn't have the right structures in place to care for the people that needed to be cared for because of the explosive growth of the church. I think that if it was an issue of prejudice and there was sin involved, then that would have been dealt with and we would have known that more specifically. Now, let me be clear. The issue of caring for widows is not a small issue. It is an important issue. In fact, many scholars, not all, but many scholars see Acts 6 as the inception of the office of deacon in the New Testament. While the noun for deacon, diakonos, is not actually used in this text, the verbal form is translated serving tables there at the end of verse 2. So the office of deacon, which is a clear office in the New Testament, Paul writes to Philippians to the overseers and the deacons, it is an office in the New Testament, was formed to oversee the practical, servant-oriented ministries in the church, including the care of widows who had nowhere else to turn. In fact, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is great emphasis on caring for those who are least fortunate, those who are often overlooked in society. James writes in James chapter 1, verse 27, that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God includes visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, if you will. So if you're in Acts, you're going to go towards the end of the Bible. You're going to move a handful of pages. You're going to go to 1 Timothy in chapter 5. Because actually, we know the book of 1 Timothy was an instruction manual in many ways from Paul writing to Timothy, who was a leader of the church in Ephesus. And he actually deals with how widows should be cared for. But not just how, who. In other words, widows who are widowed indeed. So I want us to just read a little bit about what the Apostle Paul has to say to Timothy, which is guiding the church structure here. So we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 and reading through verse 10. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own households and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing to the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and cared for the affliction, and has devoted herself to every good work. So you see here, the Apostle Paul put some clarification on how the ministry in the early church was to work. Now, let me just say this. implementing such a ministry in the 21st century is difficult. It's difficult because things aren't one-to-one. Like back then, a person who is widow in need had nothing, had no government assistance, had no Social Security. Here we're talking about people who had no family caring for them, no family living in the same city as them. They were truly widowed indeed, didn't have anything and needed full support. However, we're still called to love one another. We're still called to serve one another. We're still called to care for one another. And in our context, we understand we live in a completely different society, right? The mobility of our society means that there are several people who do not have adult grown children living in the same city. And we, as the church, need to care for them. So it's important to care for them. And what we see in this passage is that this is an issue that would have derailed the mission of the church if it wasn't cared for appropriately. So it's being cared for appropriately. We're going to see that. But the second heading is this. If we're going to move through growing pains and prioritize the gospel, then we have to embrace in every member ministry. We have to embrace in every member ministry. The apostles heard the complaint and they responded to it because they saw it as a threat to the health of the church and a lack of love. Okay? They heard the complaint. They said, this is an issue. We've got to deal with this issue. We got to make it right. And we don't want the gospel to be derailed. Now, hear me say this. Not every complaint is legitimate. We all have complaints at times. That doesn't mean it's a legitimate complaint that has everything has to be dealt with in the same way. But this was a serious issue. Oftentimes, I'm afraid that the things that people complain about actually say more about the immaturity of the person complaining than it does about anything else. That's not popular, I know. But oftentimes, when we complain, it says more about our own immaturity than it does about anything else. But this was a legit complaint, and the apostles developed a strategy to deal with the issue. Actually, it was less of a strategy and more of a delegation. Now, let me just take a side note here. One of the main functions of a deacon ministry in a church needs to be to help protect the unity of the church. Because this is what we see happening. There is disunity in the church, and there are people being left out. They're not being loved as they should. But the biggest issue here is the unity in the church. Yes, they need to be cared for. They need to be loved. So deacons should be serving to help protect the unity in the church. So less of a strategy, more of a delegation. The apostles wanted the church to put forth qualified leaders to handle the situation, verse 3. They wanted to empower men of character to lead the daily distribution so that it would be fair to all. So a few thoughts here. In Acts 6, the men who were to be chosen were to be of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. They had to have a good reputation. They had to have good character. It wasn't a popularity contest. They had to be known as men of God. They had to be walking with the Spirit. They had to be humble. They had to be sensitive. They had to believe God's word. They had to believe God's promise. And they had to be submissive to the Lord. To serve in this capacity is a spiritual endeavor, right? The qualifications to serve as a deacon revolve around issues of character and godliness. In fact, the Apostle Paul will clarify, we don't have time to go through them all this morning, but the Apostle Paul will clarify in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, other qualifications to serve in this office of deacon. And while we don't have time to go into all the specific qualifications this morning, I will say this. When we consider people for serving in this role, we need to differentiate, I believe, in terms of their life before they were a Christian and their life after they became a Christian. Right? As Daniel read earlier, for those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And I can promise you that many of these people that Paul, these churches that Paul wrote to, were putting men in positions who were not qualified prior to coming to Christ. They lived in their pagan ways, but they were new creations. And friends, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul himself. So we need to differentiate, make sure we're clear on that. Back to the idea of the church embracing ministry. The apostles understood that the church is healthier when certain ministries are being led by qualified individuals and carried out by its membership. The church is healthier when certain ministries are led by qualified individuals and carried out by its membership. Yes, with deacons, but even beyond that. And this shouldn't surprise us because this is how God set up the church, right? Every follower of Christ, every believer in Christ, indwelled with the Spirit and given spiritual gifts, equipped for ministry. Writing about spiritual gifts, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that everyone who's in Christ has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Chapter 12, verse 6. What's manifestation of the Spirit? Well, it's a spiritual gift. What is the common good? It means the good of the church family. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. In the same context, Paul says, let all things be done for the building up of the body of Christ, for the edification of the church. Spiritual gifts are given to those who are followers of Christ so that they would be exercised in the context of the local church so that the church might be built up in Christ likeness. Turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 4. If you're in 1 Timothy still, just go back a few pages to the left. Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter, Paul is talking about the unity in the body of Christ. And then he is bringing that little section to a close. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, we read this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we collectively as a church are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, right? So that's talking about becoming more mature in Christ, becoming more Christ-like. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So just a few things here. We understand that word equipped in terms of spiritual gifts, right? We've been empowered by the Spirit of God. We're serving, we're equipped, and then when each part is working properly, that's exercising. When the church is equipped, gifted by the Spirit, and functioning, working properly, exercising gifts, what happens? Well, the church builds itself up in love into the head who is Christ. That's what we see here, friends. It doesn't say that the deacons did all the work. It says that they had the oversight of that work. But what we see then is the church together serving in such a way that the needs are being met, people are made more Christ-like in the way that they love and serve and care for one another. And here's the thing, the opposite is true as well. The opposite is true as well. When members fail to embrace their God-given ministry, when members fail to exercise their spiritual gifts, the church is not as strong as it could be. That's just a fact. If we're not willing to serve, then we will not be as strong or grow in Christ as efficiently as we would otherwise. Because that's how God set up the church. We need our church family to embrace ministry, to speak and to live the gospel, and to exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given to you, right? We need to have an attitude that says, I'm ready to serve. I'm going to help. I want to do what I can for the glory of God and for the good of those who I am in relationship with at this church. We might be thinking, well, how do I know my spiritual gift is? Well, that's a whole separate class, but let me just give you three questions to ask yourself, okay? Three questions to ask yourself when you're trying to discern what is my spiritual gift. First question, what do I enjoy doing? What do I enjoy doing? Second question, what am I good at doing? Third question, what do others affirm me in when they see me doing it? Okay? What am I good at doing? What do I enjoy doing? And what do other people say? Yeah, hey, you're doing a great job there. I affirm that you're doing a great job. The congruence of those three things very likely might be the way that God has gifted you to serve in the church. Okay? Like, you may love teaching, but if you're not good at it and no one affirms you in it, that's probably not your spiritual gift. All right? You may love, I don't know, you leading something. And maybe you're good at it, but you don't like it. No, let me start over. You may be good at leading something, but you don't find any joy in it. You don't like it at all. Maybe it's not your spiritual gift. Okay? Convergence of those three questions. Lastly, and this brings us back to where we started. To move through growing pains, the leadership must prioritize the gospel and prayer. To move through growing pains, the leadership must prioritize the gospel and prayer. The apostles understood that their time was not best served being involved specifically with the daily distribution of goods. Now, that's just clear. They understood this. It's an important ministry, but it wasn't what God had gifted them and called them and commissioned them to do. I mean, they probably could have done it. These guys weren't slouches, okay? They probably could have done it. But they understood that God had called them and equipped them for something else, for shepherding. So the office of apostle isn't here today. It died with the last apostle that Jesus commissioned. But we do have pastor/elders today. And this would accord with the ministry in the church of shepherding, of leading and teaching and feeding and praying, right? Don't be distracted from proclaiming the gospel, from testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? Be committed. The apostles wanted to be committed. Elders, pastors would be committed to proclaiming Christ and making disciples, to reminding people that there is hope only in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who was with God at the beginning. He was God. And he took on flesh. The very God of the universe, uncreated, took on flesh. And he lived a perfect life. And he died a sinner's death in your place and in mine because we had rebelled against God. But death couldn't hold him. On the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And the Bible says that all who will put their hope and their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ will be forgiven of sins and will have the promise of eternal life, reconciled to God the Father. This is the hope. And this is where the apostles, this is where the pastor or elders were supposed to place their emphasis, right? Prioritizing the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of prayer. And the result of structuring the church this way, the right way, in order to ensure that both spiritual and physical needs were met, is what we see in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Growth and health and multiplication and godly influence, maybe even amongst people that we wouldn't expect it, right? Did you see that? Even some of the priests were trusting in Christ. Isn't that what we want? Growth, health, multiplication, godly influence. To see men and women and boys and girls place their hope and trust in Jesus Christ and be discipled in him. To live for God's glory. Friends, unresolved conflict in the church destroys its witness because it distracts us from our primary mission. And when church members fail to embrace ministry, exercising spiritual gifts, and speaking and living the gospel, the witness of the church is greatly reduced. And if the leaders of the church fail to prioritize gospel ministry and prayer and begin to do other things, then it's likely that the church is going to be turning inward rather than outward. And in our day and age, friends, we need to provide as many on-ramps that lead to people hearing the gospel as possible. Let's not make it difficult. Let's not make it difficult. And really what that means for us is that every member embraces the mission to speak and to live the gospel in our daily lives with those we come into contact with on a regular basis. So let's deal with conflict appropriately. Let's embrace ministry and let's prioritize the gospel in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, you're good. We recognize this. We know this. You have been so gracious to us. You have loved us when we were not deserving of your love because of our rebellion against you. Lord, today we declare that you didn't save us because of how good we are or how good we could be. You saved us because you loved us. By grace alone, we find our hope in you. But you didn't save us just to live however we want. Lord, you saved us and you empowered us with your Spirit to live for your glory, to love you and to love others. So God, may we be a church that speaks and lives the gospel for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Church, as we transition to a time of response, there may be some in this room today who want to know more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never recognized your sin. You've never confessed your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. And today, you sense there's something missing in your life and you want to know relationship with God, forgiveness of sin, and the hope of eternal life. If that's you, then you can come and talk to me now or one of our staff members during this song, or we can set up a time, maybe afterward in the hallway. I'd love to connect with you. There may be some in this room who are excited about joining this church. You've been through the process and you're ready to covenant with this church as a member, and you want to share that with the church. There may be some here who today are ready to be baptized because you are trusting in Christ. And then, of course, there are some who just want to take time to pray right now. Ask God to move and to work in your life, in your family's life, in different situations that you're facing. God is at work. I pray that you will submit to him and respond to him. Would you stand and would you sing?